Jude, verse 15. It's a continuation. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 15 rolls over like a steamroller. It doesn't begin with comfort, it begins with God's court. The subject is not mercy, the subject is justice. That's not the suffering servant. It's the judge of all the earth, come to do what the prophet said he would, which is execute judgment. So Christ is king, and he's not walking with the crowd at this particular time. He's marching with his army, because the day of patience is past, and the time for verdict has come. To execute judgment upon all, not an idle future event. Jude, like the prophets before him, speaks of what scholars call the prophetic perfect. He puts the future in the past tense to show its certainty. It's not just he will judge. It's as if it's already been done. As sure as lightning follows the thunderclap, the judgment follows the coming of Christ. The word judgment is judicial. It carries not only the idea of investigation, it carries the idea of verdict. Not a trial in progress. It's the pronouncement of guilt and the issuing of sentence. No appeals, no hung juries, none of that. The judge is infallible. He doesn't deliberate, he declares. And so this judgment is against all. That is, none escape, it's universal. And not everyone is condemned, only the ungodly are condemned. And Jude makes that quite plain. He says it multiple times. And to convince all that are ungodly among them, that's where his hammer falls very hard, because he uses the word multiple times. The word to convict, to expose, to rebuke, it's a legal term, a forensic term. It's what the prosecutor does to a criminal when he lays the evidence before everyone. And the judge exposes not just what's done in public, but what's hidden in closets and tucked under their robes. Every ungodly deed, every crooked scheme done under the cover of piety, every hollow sermon, every defiled sacrament, he sees it, he brings it all forward. And then Jude sharpens the blade. Not only are the ungodly convicted concerning their deed, he piles it on. All their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the crimes are not merely physical. They are theological. They are verbal. They are doctrinal. It's one thing to sin in weakness. It's another to stand in a pulpit or a podcast or a platform and slander the king. Oh, it may not be that they slander particularly and use those particular words. But they say, Jude says, these men spoke against him, against Christ. The holy judge is the holy one that's denied. He's not content to use ungodly once. He loads the cannon with it three times in one breath, four times. Ungodly persons, ungodly deeds, ungodly speech. All of this is ungodliness. The Greek root throbs in this verse like a guilty pulse. It's not merely bad behavior. It's behavior that flows from a heart that despises God's rule. Their lives are stained with it. These are men who have no fear of God before their eyes. Their theology is shaped by it. Their speech is governed by it. They are, in Jude's spirit-inspired assessment, impious sinners. A compound phrase placed at the end of the verse to make sure the reader doesn't miss the emphasis. It's emphatic, final, damning. The word translated hard speeches means defiant and stubborn and harsh. It isn't a mild disagreement with the teachings of Christ. It's rebellion. These are not men who doubted quietly. These are those who called God's sovereignty tyranny, who mocked divine election as injustice, and who slandered the doctrines of grace as cruelty. They didn't tremble, they strutted. They didn't whisper, they bellowed these things out, and their speech was hard, and their judgment will be harder. Don't miss the progression that Jude is bringing. Christ executes judgment, and then he convicts them. The ungodly don't merely stand silent under this blanket sentence. They're brought forward, exposed, and individually condemned for what they've done and what they've said. That's a scary thought. Their ungodly deeds, done in impiety. Their ungodly words, spoken in rebellion. Their ungodly character, stamped with enmity toward God. And the church world that laughs at judgment and trades reverence for relevance. Jude's words are the echo of Sinai and the trumpet of Zion at the same time. The judge is not to be trifled with. There's a reason he ties this directly to Enoch's ancient prophecy. The false teachers that Jude rebukes does not invent new heresies. They echo old ones. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, saw their shadow and pronounced their doom. And now Jude, by the same spirit, names them again. They're not innocent innovators. They are rebels that are under summons. And what they don't understand is that the trial is not pending. It's already scheduled. To preach this today is to be called divisive. To believe it is to be considered radical. But to ignore it is to deny Christ's own word. Because the Father, Jesus says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5:22. And again, God shall judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ. Romans 2:16. And again, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Jude. And if that's not enough, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Acts 17:31. And that man is Christ, and that day is sure. So there's not really a soft edge to verse 15, nor is there some margin of ambiguity in some way. Christ will come. He will judge. The guilty will not argue their way out. The self-justified will not be justified. The proud won't stand. The slanderers won't speak. They will all be convicted. Concerning every work and every word. And they will be cast out in silence. And when Jude repeats ungodly three times, he's not stuttering, he's ringing a bell. He means for the reader to feel the weight of what it is to live without reverence for God. Not merely immoral, they are impious. They're not unethical, they're blasphemous. They're not inconsistent, they're defiant. And when such men speak, their words rise against heaven like the builders of Babel. But the Lord will descend. And in that moment, there won't be any pretense, no painted on righteous, no, there won't be any, oh, you know, I meant well, Lord. I helped the poor. I served in ministry. None of that. All the soft words will vanish and the only voice will be his. He'll speak not to debate, but to declare, not to reason, but to rule. And the modern church has no category for this Christ. It prefers the Jesus of brunch and self-care. But Jude points the reader to the Christ of glory and wrath and the judge who comes not with suggestions, but with sentences. He comes with 10,000s, not for a concert. He comes to court. That's not fire and brimstone rhetoric. That's just inspired grammar. And the Spirit chose to burn the rod ungodly multiple times in this verse for a reason. The judge comes, the ungodly are named, their deeds are recorded, their words are echoed in the halls of heaven, and the sentence is passed. So it stands, the clouds will depart, the king will descend, and the ungodly who live, spoke, and thought with no fear of God will be judged. Not a one will be overlooked. Not a syllable will be forgotten. Not a deed hidden. The court of heaven misses nothing, not one thing. And Christ himself will be the one who presides over it. He will not consult the crowd. He will not delay the hour. He will come, he will judge, he will convict, and every tongue shall confess. But for the godly, it will be too late at that time. The doctrine that we're going to consider is this. Christ will come to judge every ungodly word, thought, and deed. How? With perfect knowledge, sovereign authority, and final justice. So I give you a little excursus on the word ungodly. The nature, depth, and condemnation of ungodliness. That's not like a throwaway insult. It's a loaded term of heaven's court, a word that bruises with weight. It's not used for moral failure. It's a full-blown posture of the heart. A life, a tongue, set against God. Now keep in mind, this is not men dressed up in red suits with pitchforks and tails. They would never say that they have a tongue set against God or a life set against God, no. But their theology, their doctrine, their ideas are set squarely against him. Jude repeats the term ungodly in rapid fire again and again in one verse because the word brands those who shall meet the judge in wrath. The repetition is not literary excess, it's divine emphasis. To be ungodly is first to be what every soul is born by birth, born into sin, shaped in iniquity, estranged from the womb, Psalm 51:5. Paul says plainly, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. Hold that thought. The infant, as innocent as people think they are, bears the guilt of Adam and the curse of the fall. In that way, the term is not a first matter of behavior, but of condition. God justifieth the ungodly, Paul says in Romans 4:5. Not the clean, not the deserving, or what at least people think in that particular way. Ungodliness is the default state of mankind outside of grace. So Jude's use of the term doesn't rest merely in some inherited condition. It moves to deliberate corruption. What springs from it? There are those who are not only ungodly in nature, but live it out in hardened rebellion against the sovereign king. Psalm 1 concludes with this warning, the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's not passive unbelievers, but active enemies of divine rule. So Jude is targeting those who have ungodly committed ungodly deeds. Their ungodliness is not latent, it's expressed, performed, boasted in. They live as though God were not king, and that they are. The breath of ungodliness spins every kind of rebellion against God. Romans 1:18 declares, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The ungodly man not only lies and cheats, but he blasphemes and scoffs at the Almighty. It's marked by ignorance of God and idolatry, irreverence, hypocrisy, the hatred of holiness. A modern evangelical would think that all of this does not apply to him. These are not poetic flourishes or optional doctrines. They are the thunder of divine indignation in that way, aimed even at the modern religious machine that calls itself evangelicalism. These two, ungodliness and unrighteousness, stand like twin towers of condemnation over a church that has forgotten how to blush. Ungodliness refers to rebellion against the first table of the law, the commands that govern man's worship and reverence towards the Almighty. And what does the modern church do? It dances around those very statues with smoke machines and feel-good slogans. It's no longer interested in the holiness of God or the jealous sovereignty of Christ. Instead, the modern church bows to the God of the age, cultural tolerance, wokeness, emotional gratification, therapeutic affirmation. It proclaims Jesus as Lord on its lips, but in practice will not have this man to rule over them. That is ungodliness. Unrighteousness, likewise, refers to the second table of the law, man's obligation to his neighbor. The church has replaced neighbor love with crowd flattery, mercy with marketing in that particular way. Instead of rebuking sin, it accommodates it, cloaking compromise in the language of what we would call contextualization. While one can't preach Christ without the crown or the gospel without the sword, the modern church has inverted Micah 6:8, doing injustice, loving flattery, and walking arrogantly with its God. The ungodly man, so often today in the pulpit or on the platform, he lies and cheats and blasphemes and scoffs at the Almighty while cloaked all in, I always say, Christianese in that particular way. He has a conference lanyard. He has that. Ephesians 4:18 says he's alienated from the life of God for the ignorance that's in them. But that's not the ignorance of intellect. It's willful darkness. It's a studied refusal to know God as he's revealed himself. And these preachers and worship leaders deliberately trade the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of relevance and entertainment. So Romans 1:23 is not a warning to pagans only. It's a mirror to every stage-lit sanctuary where the weight of divine majesty has been exchanged for some kind of emotional ambience. They are irreverent. Malachi 1:16. They don't tremble before a holy God. They manage him like a brand. They dare to approach the Lord of hosts with laughter and light and imagine he's pleased. They're hypocrites, full of smooth talk, but inwardly dead. And their hands are lifted high, but their hearts are far from him. Their entire religion is performance. It's an unholy theater of self. And worst of all, they hate holiness. Don't talk to me about that. The moment the preacher dares speak of obedience, reverence, repentance, the fear of God, they call it legalism or arrogance. Tell them to stop what they're doing in their church, in their way, according to their desires, and they'll have none of it. They hate the light because it exposes their manufactured darkness. They don't get to do what they want to do. And they are allergic to the God who thunders from Sinai and who rules from heaven. They want a God who smiles on their terms, not one that reigns with a rod of iron. That's the state of the church today. It has not merely wandered, it's rebelling against God. And it's not merely diluted in truth, it has despised it. It is why people get up and walk out of this place. And unless it repents, it shall fall under the very wrath that Jude speaks about. The wrath of God is not reserved for those who simply deny his name, but for those who claim it while they live in ungodliness. Judgment will begin at the house of God. Isn't that what the apostle says? Why there? Why not out there where all the ungodliness is taking place? No, it's taking place in the church. And it's not new today. Jude's talking about it. What are the pulpits? Those clear acrylic stage ornaments that make no distinction between preacher and pew. The modern church has flattened the platform. Not in humility, it does it in presumption. There's no longer a sense that the man who stands to herald the word is doing so in fear and trembling before a holy God. It's not the Lord's voice that cries to the city. As Micah said, the prophet was the one who was crying. It says the Lord's voice cries to the city. Pulpits like that, they're not altars, they're platforms for personality cults where no one weeps over sin and no one fears the word of God at all. This removal of that sacred distinction has done more than blur aesthetics. It has bred a theology without any edges and a church without borders and a gospel without teach. The preacher's not a watchman. He's not a watchman. He doesn't watch who cries out from the wall, but a coach on the same level as the team, giving tips to improve their spiritual game. The people don't tremble. They evaluate things. And sermons are no longer swords. They're suggestions. And the churches are no longer temples of truth. They are living rooms of self-discovery. And what about church membership? Oh, no. Who needs that? We won't have that. In the church today, anyone can come and no one can be kept out. There's no covenants, no commitment, no binding, nothing. Walk in, walk out. The door is wide open. The back door is open wider still. One might live in open sin. They might preach another gospel. They might embrace some damnable heresy and face no consequence. There's nothing to be removed from because there's no clear line drawn to begin with. Church discipline? Oh, that's antique. A relic of a much less gracious time. Christ, he's not mocked, though. The churches that refuse to excommunicate for unrepentant heresy are already under judgment. They show that they're not churches at all. One cannot be excommunicated from a fog. When a congregation has no doctrinal center or no creedal spine and no biblical courage, there's nothing left to defend. They tolerate false teachers not out of love, it's out of laziness. And they let the goats trample the sheepfold because they fear the bleeding of men more the voice of the shepherd. So the ungodliness persists in that way. Not only in private life, but in public worship. Not only in individual sin, but in betrayal. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. That includes all of them. That includes the man who stands in jeans and sneakers preaching half of Christ and the crowd that claps for him while the king remains unknown. That includes a church that winks at heresy and shrugs at holiness, even from prescription. That includes a generation of religious institutions that cater to the bottom of the barrel to get more people into their brick and mortar establishment, that have denied the Lord who bought them and turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They are ungodly, and unless they repent, they shall perish. Now, ungodliness has many faces. Idolaters, false teachers, blasphemers, scoffers, and even those who sit smug in prosperity and say, what does the Almighty know? Psalm 73:11. It's not merely the conduct of the streets, but the aptitude of pulpits that bend the truth to accommodate sin. That kind of stuff isn't just found in the brothel, it's found in the sanctuary of the church. But ungodliness is not only the presence of wicked acts, it's also the manner in which they're done, how they're done. Jude says, all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. It's not just sin, it's a committed ungodly. That is, with premeditation, with delight, with boldness, with no remorse. It's first purposed sin. He setteth himself in a way that is not good, Psalm 36:4. The ungodly man doesn't stumble, he schemes. Second, it's contrived sin. The ungodly devise mischief upon their beds, Micah 2:1. Their mind is the blacksmith's forge of transgression. Third, it's delighted sin. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, Proverbs 4:17. It's a feast to them. Fourth, it's enduring sin. The ungodly do not tremble after sin. They return to it as a dog returns to its vomit, Proverbs 26:11. They that do wickedly shall do wickedly, Daniel says, Daniel 12:10. So Jude's description then draws a hard line between the godly and the ungodly. The godly may sin, but not as the ungodly. They may fall, but they don't frame sin as their trade. They don't give full consent to the will in that way. They aim at the mark, but Satan knocks at the elbow. Like David, they cry, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults," Psalm 19:12. What was secret? It's secret to thee, doesn't know. Show me. I don't know what I'm doing. God's not going to do that all at once. The saints would crumble into nothingness if they were to have all of this sin revealed all at one time. The regenerate may perform ungodly acts, but they don't do it in an ungodly manner. They don't delight, devise, or continue in them. They hate the sin they commit, and they run quickly to Christ. Sometimes they think to themselves, "It couldn't have been me that just did that." But it was. "I can't believe I just did that." They hate their sin they commit. They run quickly to Christ. I give you this, if you take nothing else, when you sin, run quickly to him. Immediately, regardless of what the devil tells you, regardless of what your conscience tells you, run quickly to him. Ask forgiveness quickly, immediately. And then you have to believe that he forgives. The ungodly, Jude's ungodly, they're not that way. They're not dragged into sin. They sell themselves to it, and they don't err. They elect to it. Their condemnation is not because they stumble. It's because they scoff. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny him. Titus 1:16. They think they're doing the right thing. And their words are judged as well. Jude adds, "And of all their hard speeches, which ungodly citizens have spoken against them," those are careless slips. They're hostile declarations against Christ himself because they're set theologically deep. Their mouths pour forth poison, mockery of truth, contempt of Christ's lordship, disdain for holiness. Who have said, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own"? Who is Lord over us? Psalm 12:4. So ungodliness is comprehensive. It stains the heart, it stains the hands, it stains the mouth. It begins in the rejection of what? God's authority. Jude's beginning, men have crept into the church who deny our despotes, our sovereign. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God," Psalm 14:1, and lives as though the heavens are empty. So that ungodliness, Jude tells us, is what draws the judge from heaven. "Behold, the Lord cometh to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly." Christ doesn't come at that point with calls of repentance. No, he'll not ride a donkey. He'll come with 10,000s of his saints with fire in his eyes and justice in his hand. He comes not to reform, but to reckon, to punish. Jude was written to the church, though, to let the hearer understand him. Godliness is what God requires. Ungodliness is not neutral ground. It's war. It's enmity against God. And the professing believer, be it preacher or parishioner, who lives without the fear of God, shall not die without the fury of God. Why? Because God is just. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Not some, not public, all. But let this be said well. I told you to stick it in the back of your mind. Here it is in the back of your mind. Let's pull it out. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, look at that. So it doesn't matter what these people do. Christ died for the ungodly. No. The only escape from ungodliness is not self-reform, it's sovereign grace, the very thing Jude is rallying for, sovereignty, which the ungodly deny. The ungodly may be justified by faith. What an excellent thing that is. The covenant of faith. If they flee to Christ, renounce themselves, and call on the name of the sovereign Lord, the Lord is mighty to save, even to the uttermost. All they have to do is look. Look there. But if not, if the ungodly continue to walk in their sin and love it and scheme for it and delight in it and die in it, they'll rise again only to face him whom they have actually despised. Christ shall come, and when he does, the ungodly shall not stand. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, Psalm 1:5, because their mouths are going to be stopped. Their sin shall be exposed, and their doom is just. That's the end of ungodliness. Well, who shall do this? Christ, the judge, shall do it. Nothing hidden. Nothing is lost to him. The day of the Lord is not some shadowy thought from the dusty corners of religious imagination. It's certainty. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. It'll be exact, it'll be complete, and it will be unsparing. The judge is Christ. And he who once came in humility to bear sin shall come again in glory to reckon with it. None are going to be able to hide, no matter what they do. Not a single man or woman shall be missed. The heaven shall peel back like a scroll, and every creature under it shall answer. It's an interesting thing when you think about it. What is he coming to judge? He's coming to judge men's deeds. What are those deeds? Sins or not sins, or things that are covered or not covered? Where do they come from? The law. Sin is any want of conformity or transgression of what? What we feel, what we think, what we like? No, the law of God. And what is the law of God? It's a reflection of his character. Everything is based on how people reflect God's holiness or not. What unfolds in that hour is not some spectacle. It's not a plea bargain. It's an unveiling. Christ will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Judgment will not fall only upon the heads or the deeds of the body, but the intents of the heart. He's the one, Revelation, with eyes like flame of fire, whose gaze pierces the soul. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We all have to do with him. Hebrews 4:13, no secrecy can survive him. Every whisper shall be weighed against his character, against the law. Every thought, every motive. So when the books are open, there's going to be no room for evasion. The law of God will be laid beside the life of every soul. Will they be found wanting or not? Christ, the living word, shall pronounce the standard. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12:48. Moses is not going to accuse, but the law through Moses shall. The gospel shall not comfort, but the gospel once rejected shall now condemn. Christ is not mocked in any of these things. It's his word. He is the living word. So the ungodly shall be arraigned by their ungodliness, thrice named in Jude verse 15. Their ungodly acts, their ungodly manner, their ungodly speech, each strand of rebellion woven into a rope fit for justice. And their judgment's not going to be delayed by eloquence or excused by reputation. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, Ecclesiastes 12:14, the preacher says. And yet, even as the judge sits with that righteous fury, he's not going to forget the righteous. The books of remembrance shall also be opened. They that fear the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened, and a book of remembrance was written before him. Malachi 3:16. He remembers all kinds of things. What does he remember? He remembers the widow's two mites. He remembers the cup of cold water given in his name. None of it's lost in that storm. The most secret graces, the smallest tear of repentance, shall be preserved. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Psalm 56:8. He's not going to miss anything, public or private. These ungodly deeds are not simply transgressions. Those deliberate rebellions springing from hearts hardened by sin, words weigh heavy on judgment scale because they come from the mind, they come from the heart, they come from the affections. Not one cruel insult, not one mock of the Most High escapes the court of heaven. The mouths of the ungodly breathe fire against God and his people, boasting, reviling, ridiculing. Their speech, though, as Jude says, is a mirror of their hearts, and they're bent against the Lord. Those talkers don't go unnoticed. Their words are recorded, and they shall answer for every one. Andrew Willett, in his very large commentary, from here is it enforced that wicked men shall not only give account for their ungodly works, but be accountable also for their blasphemous tongue and impious words. He's explaining the law of God. He's everything. They'll be judged for all things. So in taking this idea, how do we apply it?
Well, we ask this question, to what end do we live? Calvin said, the vengeance suspended over the wicked ought to keep the elect in fear and watchfulness. He speaks of deeds and words because the corruptors did much evil, not only by their wicked life, but also by their impure and false speech. And their words were hard on account of their refractory audacity, by which, being elated, they acted insolently. Or what of the question 88 of the Westminster Larder Catechism? What shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Answer, immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knows, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. So you cannot hide from the eyes of the judge. He's watching. He knows everything that you do. He misses nothing. In him we live and move and have our being. And if that's the case, he knows every moment of every day, of every thought, of every synapse. Not a glance, not a whisper. Nothing is going to be buried in silence. The heart doesn't have a cellar that's really deep that one can go hide in. When he comes, he brings every hidden thing to light. That's for everyone. Let every ungodly deed and word drive us then to repentance, because every impure word, every irreverent jest, every proud boast will be called into account. Christ doesn't forget the slander we speak by his name. It could just be a theological slander, something wrong, or careless lips, or some kind of flippant attitude. He records the blasphemies, he records the hypocrisies, he records the mockeries. He records things that we tolerate too long, a particular sin that we deal with. He who confesses and forsakes shall find mercy, Proverbs 28:13 explains to us, and he who hardens his heart shall be broken beyond remedy later. But let us rest in the righteous judge who knows and keeps his own. There is in the minds of us as true believers a certain trembling when judgment is spoken of, and rightly so. But that trembling is not the dread of doom, it's the awe of majesty, which is far different than the wicked will have. The ungodly will be judged with wrath, but the godly are judged through a mediator, and that makes the difference. The very judge before whom every man shall stand is the same one who bore the judgment of his own upon the cross for us. And so we rest not idly, not carelessly. We rest confidently in the righteous judge who knows his sheep and keeps them to life eternal. Oh, the world is going to panic. But the false professor, he'll grow pale. The hypocrite hunts for his fig leaves. He'll do it right to the very end. But the saint may lay his head down in peace, knowing that the eye of the judge, which sees all sin, is the same eye that watched over him in the womb. And the pierced hand that opened the books are the same hands that were nailed for his pardon. So the comfort's not just soft, not sentimental either. It's grounded in truth, anchored in the covenant of faith and sealed in blood, which you believe. It's not based on feeling. It's based on the finished work of what Jesus did. And you must believe it. It's based on the unchanging decree of God, for whom the Lord knows, he foreknew. Romans 8:29. Well, he knows everybody, doesn't he? The Lord is all-knowing. He knows the wicked. He knows the godly, whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Doesn't he know everyone? No, that's what the word means. Not just knowing in that particular way. It's knowing as in loving. Intimacy. And whom he foreknew? Them. Those he loved, he predestined, called, justified, glorified. I love the way the apostle does that. Do you see that he kind of jumps over sanctification? And he goes right to glorified. That's how confident you can be. Not one of them shall be lost, John 6:39. This is what sets the elect apart in judgment, not their performance, not their merit, but their union with Christ. The Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. He knows them as his own possession. They are his bride. I've said it a few times. We'll say it a few more times next year. But he's ravished with you. Ravished with one of your eyes. Oh, you have such terrible eyes. He's ravished with one of them. Ravished with just one ornament hung around your neck. You look at all your ornaments and you say, oh, that's so terrible. My ornaments are not the good things. All I think about are the bad things. I know my sheep, he says. and have known of mine. John 10:14, the judge is not the stranger to you, he's the shepherd, the brother. Do you think of him that way? Jesus is your brother, your elder brother. He's your bridegroom. He's your friend. Don't fall so far to the wrong side just because at large, Jesus is everybody's friend. No, no, he's the elect's friend. He's your friend. Judgment is not a terror to you. Not to the soul that's taken refuge in Christ. It's rather the clearing of your name. It's the vindication of your faith. It's the unveiling of your justification before the whole world. You can't wait for that day. Christ will not raise you to shame. He'll raise you to glory. He's not going to unearth your sin. He's going to display his righteousness in you. Is there any condemnation? No, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. None. Amen. Not now. Not later. Not then. Not ever. The reprobate will be judged for their ungodliness. They have high rebellion. Their cold irreverence, their blasphemy, the hatred of God. But the elect, they're not in that number. You're not in that number. They were ungodly once, yes, but God, who is rich in mercy, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the cleaned up and the decent and the willing. He died for the ungodly. That's the foundation of the comfort. So the courtroom of Christ is not a place of panic for you. It's the last stop before glory. The books will be opened, yes, but so will the wounds in his hands. And those wounds speak louder than any accusation. Who shall lay anything to your charge? No, no, it's God that justifies. Who indeed shall Satan? He's a liar. Shall conscience? It's been purged. Shall the law? It's been fulfilled. Shall death? Ah, it's been swallowed up. There's no sting in it. Death is but a door. Christ will judge in righteousness. That's a terror to the wicked, but it's a balm to you. Because righteousness means fairness and truth and equity, and no one will be more fairly judged than the ones Christ died for. He'll not forget his promises. He'll not misplace his sheep. He will not misplace you. Do you go wandering in the wilderness? Sadly, you do. You find yourself in the mouth of the lion and under the paw of the bear, but he will not misplace you. He will leave the 99 to come find you and bring you back to the fold. He'll not fail to present you faultless. He's going to present you faultless before the Father with exceeding joy. That's Jude 24. We may come trembling, but he will hold us fast. My sheep hear my voice. He says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. Not even the hand of judgment, nothing. That hand was already pierced for them. And judgment day is not a contradiction of grace. It's a consummation of it. The world will laugh at you now. The church will laugh at you now. The proud may boast. The false teachers might flourish, but the books will be open and the ungodliness will be brought into account. And those who had lived as if God were not holy and not sovereign and not to be feared, those who scoff at his word, desecrate his worship, mock his people, they shall find that the judge is not as indifferent as the pulpits made him out to be. But you as the faithful shall rest in that day, not because you are sinless, but because you were counted righteous. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, Romans 4:8. That's gospel comfort, is it not? The judgment that should have condemned you fell on him. Now you wait. You don't wait in terror, you wait in hope. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28. Without sin, it's unfathomable to us. Without sin, judgment's done. Complete and utter joy. Doctrinally, the reason for this confidence lies in the covenant of faith and the covenant of grace. God has chosen his people from eternity past, predestined them to adoption, and given them to Christ as his own inheritance. And he loves them. Christ has redeemed them, not potentially, actually.
The Spirit has applied that redemption by that famous term,
effectual calling.
That's what he's done to you.
He's effectually called you,
drawing them from death to life. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the judge who opens the books will never blot them out. It's not presumption to rest in the judge in that way. It's worship. The assurance in this way is not a license to sin. It's a reason to endure. Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. The fear of man's court may restrain outward evil, but the hope of Christ's court transforms our hearts. It makes us long not merely to escape wrath, but to see Christ glorified. We call that the beatific vision.
It's a wonder of wonders.
To be among the number that he owns as his treasure, to hear the words, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. But then we ask, do you tremble a little? The one who sits upon the throne is not only the judge, he's your advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with Jesus, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The very same Christ who died for you will plead for you. The court belongs to him. The verdict is his to give. He never loses a case, not one. The doctrine of final judgment of the ungodly, it's not designed to drive you to fear, but to draw you to have faith. It doesn't leave the saints in doubt, it lifts their heads. And that day is not merely for the ruin of the wicked, it's for the revelation of the righteous. Not a righteousness that's earned, it's a righteousness imputed. Not your doing, his doing, given to you, covering you, not your faithfulness, his cross. It won't be the ones who, with a resume, who stand tall, no. It will be the ones with a ransom. It won't be the ones who played a part, but those who are pardoned by grace. Christ himself, the Lamb, shall rise to your defense. This is my body broken for you. He'll say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. He'll not misplace your file. He's not going to misspeak your name. He knows all of his sheep. So take comfort and draw strength and cling fast. Press on. The throne of judgment is not going to be your gallows. It's going to be your coronation. Christ is coming with 10,000s of his saints, and no one of his own will be left behind. You will be among them. You will not stand by your own merit, you'll stand by his mercy. Don't try to get through the Christian life by grit. You get through the Christian life by grace, and you'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. So you rest in that, and you live in that, and you look to him, your judge and justifier, your sword and shield, your king and kinsman, kinsman redeemer. He's coming. He's coming for you, trembling child of God. He's not coming to condemn. He's coming to crown you. And yet the doctrine stands. Christ will come to judge every ungodly word, thought, and deed with a perfect knowledge, sovereign authority, and final justice. Let's pray together.